today's Bible reading, we are doing John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. And you can find it on page 750 on the Red Bibles. Okay. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made a plan to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Well, good morning, friends. It is great to be with you in church this morning. My name's Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St Ives. Will you join me as we pray? Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray now that as we read it together, consider it and consider its call upon our lives. That you help us to be ready to walk out of here, ready to serve you and love you with all we are and all we have. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, if you've been around here at Christchurch St Ives for a while, you'll know that we talk about building wholehearted disciples of Jesus. Leo's already used the phrase this morning. It's what we are doing as a church. In all the decisions that we make about what we do and how we do it and when we do it, we seek to ensure that we are doing our best to build all of us into wholehearted disciples of Jesus. But when we use that language, it's not just a synonym for committed disciples of Jesus. It's not just a synonym for passionate disciples of Jesus. It's not just a synonym for enthusiastic disciples of Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I'd love all of us to be committed and enthusiastic and passionate. But it's our deep conviction from the scriptures that to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus is actually to embrace and embody and pursue five different actions or five pathways or five passions in the name of God and for his glory. To be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of him, is that we would be people who would seek the lost among family and friends and neighbors and across the world. That we would be people who would delight in God through all of life worship. that we be people who serve him gladly with the gifts that he's given us to do so in the body of Christ, that we would love others by welcoming them and caring for them and including them in the things that we are doing, and that it might all be founded on us building deep and growing deep roots in faith as we listen to God's word and pursue holiness together. Now, some of those things are easier for us than others, and sometimes we get them out of kilter a little bit. Sometimes we just stop doing one because the worries of the world, or the deceitfulness of wealth, or trouble, or persecution come and steal away our passion for Jesus and our drive to be the people who he wants us to be. But our heart's desire, my heart's desire for you, is that you would be someone who is growing in all five of these areas through the ministry of our church for the glory of God, and prayerfully more and more be wholehearted as a disciple of Jesus. Now, isn't language great? Words are great. Because you can put words out there, and those words sort of might have meaning for some of us, and some of those words are hard to understand, words and concepts even. And so this is where the question I'm often asked as we think about these five characteristics of wholehearted discipleship is, what does this actually look like in the wild? When you're actually out there doing, what does this actually really truly look like when it's all said and done? When you get yourself off the pew and head out into your week, what does this look like? Well, good news. In the passage we're looking at today, I think we see two of them clearly. And I hope that as we unpack this, you might have a sharper view of how delightful it is for you to actually embrace Jesus wholeheartedly. You might have a sharper view of the delight of following Jesus and be enthused to pursue him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So the first thing we see in this passage is people delighting in God, using their whole life and all they have to worship him. We walk into John 12 and we see Mary, Lazarus' sister, Mary, who we've seen numerous times in this gospel already. There's Mary engaging in selfless devotion to the Son of God. There's a dinner at their house, the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The passage tells us it's being held in Jesus' honor, no doubt because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. Martha is serving, Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus, and just as the language around the dinner there says, it's an example of delighting in God, honoring Jesus with their whole lives. Well, the focus of the camera just draws our attention to Jesus' feet. And we read this in verse 3. It says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Just place yourself there for a moment and inhale that delightful aroma. It's through the whole house. It's everywhere. Take in the scene. The men are seated, reclining around the table. The women are pottering around, seated on their own tables. Smiles, stories, the delight. Perhaps the shock that still remains on Lazarus' face. He's like, I'm back. What's going on? You sense, as one who's in the room, the aroma that's coming from the table, and your eyes are drawn to where Mary is. And there she is with her long hair. And she's wiping Jesus' feet. I think we're to understand that the story here is the same story that Matthew and Mark tell in their Gospels. All the Gospels have a story of a woman anointing Jesus' feet, but Matthew, Mark and John, I think, are the same story. In those other Gospels, they share one particular angle, but here John recalls the actions of Mary around Jesus' feet, perhaps in preparation for what's going to happen in John 13, where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Now, by way of completion, many of you will know that Luke also records an anointing of Jesus with oil in chapter 7, and Elliot is actually going to preach on the Luke chapter 7 passage next week. But he and I both think that that is actually a totally separate account to what's going on here in John. The one in Luke is not in Bethany. It's the house of the Pharisee. The actions of the woman are different. The description of the woman is different. The nature of the perfume is different. So while their devotion to Jesus may in both instances be daring and even selfless, I think it is a brave Bible reader who does not see the Matthew, Mark, and John incident as separate to the Luke incident. Now that's just for those people who are wondering. So let's take ourselves back to the room and breathe in the aroma again. Pure nard was a spice that came from the Himalaya mountains in the far north of India. It was imported to Israel at great cost. And we don't know where Mary got this 500 milliliter jar of perfume. Perhaps it was a family heirloom. Judas estimates that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which was equivalent to about a year's pay. According to average weekly earnings in Australia, that's $95,000 worth of perfume. What may interest the men particularly in the room is that's not the most expensive perfume you can buy when Mother's Day comes up or your wife's birthday or someone special's birthday comes up next time. But it is incredible cost, isn't it? And the text here in verse 3 reflects and emphasizes this. Pure nard. Expensive perfume. And Jesus just accepts it. She pours it across him, onto his feet, and wipes it with her hair. Judas, well, he's cranky. Likely, as we see here, because he wanted a slice of the money, not because he cherished the poor, as he goes on to say. But Jesus, he accepts her selfless devotion and the worship that Mary gave him because she rightly saw him and saw that he is worthy of all she could give him and even more is a great example for us. As Isaac Watts put it in the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, in this moment, Mary came not to hear a sermon, although I'm sure she would have loved it as she had at another time, come and sit at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Mary came not to make known her request to him as she'd done once before when her brother had died. Mary came not to meet with the saints, though precious those saints were. Mary came not after the toil of a week's work, battling the world of weariness, wanting to be refreshed by him, though she knew the blessing of refreshment that could come from Jesus. No, right here, Mary came in the midst of a world that had expressed its deepest hatred for Jesus. And on the cusp of his death, she poured out what she had long treasured up. She gave up what was most valuable to her upon all the earth to pour it out and to acknowledge, to delight in, and to worship the one who had taken her heart captive and absorbed her affections. She gave him all she had. And she thought not of others and what their eyes may think of her. She thought not of what their lips may speak of her. But she thought just of Jesus. In adoration and worship and blessing, that was her one thought. In honor of the one who was her all in all, she worshipped him with all she had. Friends, that's what it looks like to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. To delight in God above everything else. It will cost you financially as you invest in truth and hope with joy, but it's bigger and grander than that. It's behaving in the world in a way that shows the world that this world is not all there is. It's living in the world focused upon worshiping the one who made the world. living for the one who made the world, and having your sense of identity and self shaped only by the one who has promised to take you from the world and give you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's hanging loose to what you can have because of the one you have. It's not about giving more or living an impoverished life. It's about orienting your life and mind and heart around Jesus more and more. And what you will find in the end, that your desires for the things in the world become less and less. So, if any voice tells you to moderate your love for Jesus, don't listen to that. No, let your affections for Jesus be lavish and grand. If any voice tempts you to want to be rich in money, to hold and hoard for yourself, don't listen to that. Jesus, he is your riches. He is all that money can buy, all the money in the world and more, and yet not even that can compare to him. If any voice tells you to be devoted to something else, you tell them you can't be, because you are devoted to someone grander and greater who has come and died for you. And if any voice tells you to find your identity in work, your identity in some relationship, your identity in home ownership, you laugh in the face of that voice. And you say, I delight in the one who gave me work. I delight in the one who gave me my relationships. I delight in the one who gave me all I have, and I delight in using those things in service of him. That's what it is, to delight in God. Now, of course, in this passage, as it was read for us by Jen a second ago, you'll know that Mary's not the only one showing selfless devotion to God, but I'll leave you to dig into the triumphal entry in your growth groups during this week. As there, the crowd lay out with a flurry of energy and effort, palm branches to signal the arrival of the victorious king and give all praise and honor to the one who is the great king of Israel. Please do that. Because there's another aspect of wholehearted discipleship I want you to see in this passage. And it's there in verse 17. And here in verse 17, it shows us what it looks like in the wild for people to seek the lost. Now look with me at verse 17. It just says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Now, this crowd is not the one who just laid palm branches. This is the crowd from John 11 who watched Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. This is the crowd who saw Jesus do one thing. Just one thing is all they saw Jesus do. And some of them may not have even seen that. They may have just heard about that. They saw Jesus do one thing, and that is just raise Lazarus back from the dead. This is the crowd who saw Jesus do that. They saw Jesus call forth Lazarus from a grave, and he came forth. And what do? Continue to spread the word. This could be days later. They continue to spread the word. In the original text, the meaning we're meant to get from John's recount here, I think, is even clearer. For the first word in the verse is actually the verb. It's almost as if John wants us to really grasp hold of what this crowd was doing. They were continually bearing witness, therefore, because of what they had seen and heard. Continually bearing witness because of what they had seen and heard. The continued sharing of the news about Jesus is motivated by what they'd seen. And with his use of therefore there, John therefore draws a logical line. It is that continually sharing the good news of the gospel is the behavior of those who have seen what Jesus has done. What does it look like to seek the lost out in the wild when your bottom comes off a pew and you head out into your week? What does it look like to seek the lost? It looks like this. And I wonder if you hear the challenge in this. Here's a crowd that saw one thing. And they took it upon themselves to share that with people continually. So here's the pointy end of verse 17. If this crowd who saw Jesus do one thing continually spread the word, how much more spreading of the word should be coming from us who have seen and heard Jesus do many things? You've seen his death on the cross for your sins. You've seen his rising again for your salvation. You've seen him answer your prayers. You've read of the miracles and the testimony of the early church. To those who have seen much, is it not right that we ought to be continually sharing much? Now, Share Life is almost upon us, and we want to engage people by asking them this one question, tapping into the way people think and asking them to consider God afresh. Why bother with God? We want to answer that question for people and let them know that God is lovable, that God is relatable, that God is knowable. But I tell you what I'm afraid of. I tell you my little fear. As we all hold this little thing and think about who we might invite next week, my fear is that to our friends who know that we call ourselves Christians, to them, sometimes we look like the people who don't really bother with God. If this God is so important to us, if we would call ourselves by his name as Christian, as followers of the Son of God, why is his name so rarely on our lips in the presence of those who don't know him? Do we really bother with God? I was reminded on Friday of a great short video piece that many of you will have seen by Penn Jillette. He's an American atheist comedian. And in a moment of frank clarity, without an inch of humour, he said this. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytise. That's just an American word for evangelise, do mission. He said, I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Let me remind you, this is an atheist comedian with not a moment of comedy in what he said here. So what does seeking the lost look like in the wild? It looks like this. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. What does seeking the lost look like in the wild? It looks like this. Hey, my church is putting on some talks over the next few weeks, Sunday mornings. And as I was looking at the topic, I thought of you. The question we're looking at is, why bother with God? And I feel like that's a question you would ask. Would you like to come and join me and to hear next week how God is indeed lovable? Friends, my prayer for us as individuals and as a church is that we might be wholehearted disciples of Jesus, be being built up as such every single day. It's what Jesus wants for you. In chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." It's what I pray for you each week. And it's what I'm going to pray for us now as we just ponder both delighting in God and seeking the lost. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your abundant love for us. We thank you that you have called us to follow Jesus, to listen to his voice. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that indeed our greatest delight might be in you with all that we have and all that we are. And that we would have in our hearts a desire to seek the lost, to see people come to know you, for there is nothing better in the world than to know you and be known by you. Lord God, hear our prayers. Build us, transform us, and change us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.